Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. So we go from Mars Hill to Corinth. Athens being a very religious and philosophically inclined society, to Corinth, which is really a center of commerce. There Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla, who are mentioned in his epistles from time to time. They have Roman names, but they are Jews, and they were of the same craft. That means they had the same profession. They were tent makers. Paul was a tent maker, and so was Aquila, so they worked together. And he was reasoning in the synagogue, as his custom was, every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. The word here in Greek, pressed, is logos, which is the word that usually means word, spoken word. He was pressed in the word, which I take to mean he was weighed down with his testimony, meaning his testimony was driving him, pressing him. Sometimes the word we have to say, the words we have to preach, actually drive us. You know, we have to say what it is we've been given to say. Working out of the synagogue, Paul is preaching the gospel, that Jesus was the very Christ, his resurrection, and of course, the teachings that always go with Christ, which is, blessed are the meek, happy are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, Paul taught the same things that Christ taught. What's interesting to me is the difference that people think there exists between Paul and Christ as far as the teaching goes. And really, the only difference is that Paul taught after Christ's resurrection. And the things that Christ said in parables, Paul said plainly. You know, Jesus talked about predestination, but Christ spoke about predestination in parables, such as the parable of the tares. Same thing with the parable of the sower. But Paul was very direct, because he didn't come as the Messiah came, speaking in riddles, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear. Paul spoke plainly, and yet the same effect would occur with that some would hear and some would not hear. Christ did it to illustrate the point in the way that it was ordained that he should illustrate it, and Paul only differing in the manner of his delivery. Of course, Christ did not preach himself. That's another thing Christ didn't do. And then people see this distinction between Paul and Christ as Christ didn't preach himself. Well, of course not. That would be unseemly. It is best to let another man's lips praise you. He didn't go around saying, I am the Christ, because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Because the Messiah was supposed to be meek and lowly, not boasting himself, not crying in the streets. But he went about doing his works according to what God had delivered him. And so in many ways, as a Messiah, he was a bit underspoken. Whereas the apostles, and not just Paul, the other apostles as well, definitely are preaching that Christ is the Lord, that he is God, and that he is the Messiah, that he has risen from the dead. These are things that Jesus, in private, talked to his apostles, I will rise from the dead. But as far as the moral teaching, really, there is not a whole lot of difference. There's the same forgiveness preached by both. There's the same call to righteousness and to holiness in the teachings of Christ, as well as the teaching of Paul and all the apostles. And as someone who's sort of steeped myself in these teachings for so long, I just don't see any real difference. But Paul is preaching in the synagogues, that same gospel that the apostles preached and the Christ preached, except that it has been distilled down to the man Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ. And that fulfills the scriptures, and that means a lot. That means he is the one that we should put our faith in. That we would believe that God will set this same Christ on the throne, and that he will change the kingdoms of this world into the kingdoms of our God. But in the meantime, the teachings given in the New Testament are given for our admonition, that we might partake of that kingdom even now, in the Spirit. Because that's what the Spirit has come for. He is our down payment. We've been promised to inherit a kingdom. The Spirit is given as the earnest money of that inheritance. It is the first taste of the kingdom. And he is the one who draws us into that kingdom by changing our lives. But they set themselves in opposition. They blaspheme. And so he, seeing this, he shakes his garment. You know, like, imagine you're wearing a one-piece outer garment and you got some crumbs on there and you flick it off. He's flicking them off. It's a sign of dismissal. He is shaking them off. Your blood upon your own heads. He had about enough of their opposition and blasphemy. I am clean. And he's referencing the teaching in Ezekiel, where it says basically that it is the responsibility of those who know the truth to warn the wicked of the destruction to come. They need to be warned. If God says, turn from your wicked ways, and then the prophet does not warn the people to turn from their wicked ways, they will still be punished for not turning from their wicked ways. But their blood will be on the prophet's hands. What Paul's saying is, look, I've done my duty. I have put enough effort into this. How much persuasion are we required to do? How much persuasion do we have to use on people before we decide that's it? Look, the apostles were very bold. I'm not so bold. I don't shake the dust of my feet off at people. I don't tell people, I shake the dust of my feet off at you as a sign against them. These were being very objectionable. They were being blasphemous of the Lord. And I can understand when you meet that kind of opposition. I can understand why Paul would feel the indignation and be willing to do that. But in general, like when I meet with other Christians who don't agree with me, I think it is very poor to shake the dust of your feet off at them and to tell them that. You won't hear me? Well, I'm shaking the dust of my feet off at you as a testimony against you. You gotta be careful with things like that, because that's a lot different than when you're going to people who have the Bible and who've been reading it and been getting a different idea about it than you. They aren't blaspheming the Lord necessarily. They just don't agree with you. You know, you're trying to convince them of a particular point, and they don't agree. Until they start getting blasphemous, or until you have a commission directly from God telling you what you're supposed to say, as the apostles did, I would be reluctant to shake the dust off my feet at anybody. I've had it done to me many times. Many times I've had it done to me. And the feeling one gets when someone shakes the dust of their feet off at you, it's a very demeaning gesture. It feels like that because I felt like up to that point we were having a discussion. And I wasn't blaspheming. And I was opposing what they were saying, but based on the word, I mean, we're talking, Paul was using the word. He was reasoning with them in the synagogues, having a dialogue, and they opposed them, set themselves in opposition as of a battle. I don't feel like that's how I have intercourse with people. When I talk to people, I don't feel like I'm going to battle. I'm just trying to listen to what they're saying, and then I'm trying to bring forth a word, because a lot of times I find it interesting that I will talk about the word to people. And I'll bring scriptures to the table. I'll bring scriptures forth. A lot of times this is through email, so there's a bit of a disconnect. But I send the email off, and I get a response, but it does not address the scriptures I sent to them. And they're saying things against me personally. And it's simply becoming a clash of ideas. Paul reasoned out of the scriptures. I want to, as much as possible, use reason and the scriptures to try to persuade people. I don't want to use gestures to sort of win a victory. You know, like, well, I'll be the, you know, who's going to be the first to shake the dust off their feet? You know, it becomes almost like a game. Because once someone does it, what do? Just do it back? I shake the dust off my feet at you. You can't. I shake them back at you and twice. With the cherry on top. It devolves into this sort of game that children might play. I tagged you last. No tag backs. I don't play those games. And I'm not saying the Lord was instructing his apostles to play a game, but they had a very specific set of circumstances. Paul was in a very specific set of circumstances. And yeah, I could see myself, if I was talking to a bunch of people, you know, I've walked out of churches. I've walked out. And I didn't shake the dust off my feet. But I walked out and got in my car, and I wasn't going to go back in. I left my wife down in the church cellar with everybody, or not the cellar, it was like the place where they had their potluck Sunday. I walked out without a word and left my wife standing there. I went out to the car and I wasn't going back in. I didn't make a show of shaking the dust off my feet, but I pretty much did that. I went one time to play music at a place, and I was going to audition to come and play an event for them. And some of the people were receptive, but there were some people who were very rude, including the minister of music, who stopped me before I had completed the Sermon on the Mount. And I know it's a long song, but it's only 15 minutes. And it is the Sermon on the Mount. But I don't think that was what he wanted. So he stopped me. Don't call us, we'll call you. Well, I don't think it was any ruder of me to quickly remove myself from the premises after that. It was a very rude thing to do, to interrupt my song. And so I walked out, and I never inquired there again. Was that shaking the dust off my feet? Well, to me it was. I didn't perform the sign, because there's no dust. I don't live in a dusty area. There is no dust. All you can do is say, I shake the dust off my feet. Well, he flicked the dust off of his garment. I'm through with you. And that's what it means. I am through with you. I don't want any part of you. Everything of you that clings to me, I remove from myself. I'm going somewhere else. And for Paul, it was to the Gentiles. Now, henceforth, now I will go to the Gentiles. It doesn't mean he never went to the Jews again. It's not the way it was. What he meant is, now in Corinth, he'd been reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews, and now I'm going to the Gentiles. He's not going to bother with the Jews of Corinth anymore. He's not judging the whole world of Jews just based on what was done in Corinth. He's going on to the Gentiles of Corinth and not going to bother with the Jews anymore. Verse 7, and he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house, named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue, right next door. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord, with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So, obviously, not all the Jews were rejecting what Paul had to say. The very chief ruler of the synagogue believes. Based on Paul's reasoning, and he's going to pay a price for it. It's very difficult for someone in a position of authority, such as a pastor in a denomination, to alter their beliefs at all. Or even, not even alter their beliefs, even just to change the focus of their ministry. To change any of the practices of the denomination. Many of them are codified in bylaws. It is not easy for someone who has come up within those organizations to change anything that goes on within that organization. When pastors that I've known that have departed from doctrine in their denomination usually end up splintering their church. So they believed and were baptized. People are still getting baptized. They believe and then they are baptized. Somehow, something about their faith leads them to be baptized. And I've hammered this a lot in Acts. I don't, you know, do I have to be baptized to be saved? What kind of question is that? To me, that's a bad question. It's like saying, what is the least I can do to be saved? I mean, can I avoid, it's like a graduation mentality. How many credits do I need to graduate from high school? I don't want to take any more classes than I have to get my diploma. I want to do as few classes as possible to get my diploma. And that's the attitude many people have towards their faith. What is the least I can do to be saved? And it's a ridiculous question because there is nothing we can do to be saved. There is nothing we can do to be saved. But being saved, we shall do many things. We who are saved believe in Jesus Christ. Because by faith you are saved. We who are saved get baptized. Because our faith leads us to be baptized. We believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one person who arguably did not need to be baptized. Under any system of credits, Jesus Christ did not need to partake of anything called the baptism of repentance. Baptism of repentance? Jesus Christ, unnecessary. But he was baptized. Because he said it is becoming that he should fulfill all righteousness. If it is becoming for Christ to fulfill all righteousness, then it is also becoming for me to fulfill whatever righteousness I can. And if there is righteousness in baptism, I want to fulfill it. Because I believe in Jesus Christ. And I believe that his way is the only way whereby men might be saved. So, if I believe in him, if I follow in him, if I believe his doctrine, then it is entirely appropriate for me to be baptized. And for anyone who believes, should I be baptized? Yes, you should be baptized. Do I have to be baptized? What kind of question is that? That's all I can say to that. What kind of question is that? Look, salvation comes from God. God is the one who saves us by his grace towards us. That is what causes us to become saved. You're saved by grace, and that through faith. And then out of yourself, it is the gift of God. God gives us the gift of faith, which opens our eyes to the gospel, to the truth, to his salvation. And by faith, we believe that we are saved. But salvation depends on only one thing, on God and his grace. From that hinge, every other blessing of salvation flows, including faith, baptism, righteousness, holiness, all that accompanies salvation, the sanctification, the Spirit, all those things that flow from the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. I want it all. I want to perform all of it. I want to perform all the righteousness God will allow me to perform because I'm saved. I don't want to go on sinning. I don't want to be an unrighteous person filled with perversity, covetousness, murder, and lust. I want to be filled with the righteous virtues of Christ and to follow them all the way to my end. What objection could there be for any person with that mind in being baptized? It boggles my mind. Do I have to be baptized to be saved? Let me put it this way for you. Everyone who is saved and has opportunity will be baptized. That's it. If you refuse baptism, that seems like a conscience that is motivated by things other than faith. It being motivated by, I know better. Being motivated by loopholes and by performing minimal requirements. And it's a sort of a works-based mentality. Believe it or not, even though they're saying you don't have to do these works, What they're saying is there's only one work you need to do. You only need 20 credits to graduate, and you can get all 20 of them by believe in your heart and confess with your lips. All 20 credits right there, and you got graduation. You don't need to do anything more. Don't play football. Don't join the chess team. Don't do any extracurricular activities because it's unnecessary. Do you remember those guys? All they cared about was, oh, I can't wait to get out of here. I can't wait to get out of school. And I don't want to carry an analogy too far. And as my mind is starting to try to wrap around, how can I drag this analogy out forever? The credits. The point is, if it's a subject you really love, like in school, I took calculus and I took physics. I took AP physics, college level physics, and in college chemistry. And I didn't really love those subjects. And I didn't do very well. I just wanted to pass because it wasn't very important to me. But if I had loved it, I never could have gotten enough. And I think that when people find a subject they truly love, they don't just study it to get the passing grade. And I don't want you to think of Christianity in terms of studying and in terms of those things we talked about recently. It's not just this intellectual pursuit. We stand by faith, not by our intellect. But I'm talking about the things of the Spirit, righteousness, holiness, godliness, the things we pursue. We don't pursue them because, well, this is what we have to do to get saved. That's works. I pursue them because it's what I love. I want those things. It's not because God says, well, thou shalt not do that, and no, I better not do it. No, I don't operate based on the law. I operate based on faith. I operate based on love. The love of good things that God has put in my heart. And I hope also in all that put their faith in Christ that in your heart would also be a love of all the good things. Happy are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Then the pursuit of righteousness is no work, except it be a labor of love, except it be something you pursue with your whole heart. Because you're not trying to be saved. I am not doing works to be saved. I got saved so that I could do these works, because these are the works I wanted to do. I became saved because that was the only way I could ever hope to live uprightly. The good news of Jesus Christ, that men might believe on Him and live forever. But how shall men live forever? All that from believing in baptism. Because in these days, men are corrupt. And they don't want you, they want to dissuade you from doing things that you ought to be joyful to do. They'll go to a church and say, well, I'd like to be baptized. And then they'll talk you out of it. Oh, you don't need to do that. And then you go to the pastor and say, Pastor, I'm troubled by my sins. If there are certain sins, he'll try to get you to stop. It depends on your denomination. And some sins, if you have a struggle with alcohol, they may want to send you to a 12-step program. Yeah, but they'll want you to stop, because they know how debilitating that can be. But if you come, I have an eating problem. I'm very overweight, and I don't know how to stop myself. And I it's not just a question of overeating. I've stopped overeating. I'm just overweight now, and I don't know what to do with all the excess pounds. All these years of excess have left me. Well, Jesus loves you. Don't beat yourself up over it. I don't want you to beat yourself up either. But I do want you to be free. I want you to pursue the Lord that He might give you a spirit that you might have the will to do what it takes to get rid of that extra weight, to get rid of the years of excess, like I did. It took me several years, but I got down under 200 pounds again. And at 6'3", most people say, that looks good. I'm not totally satisfied. But the point is, I kept pursuing the Lord till He gave me the right spirit. Till He gave me the spirit, meaning not the Holy Spirit, not Him. I mean that my spirit within me could be changed by the Holy Spirit acting on me so that I would change my behavior, so that my behavior would be different. I don't want someone to talk me out of pursuing the things I really want to do. I really want to live uprightly. I don't want to just settle for I'm going to sin over and over again. That's not acceptable for me. I'm not saying God doesn't accept me. God accepted me while I was yet a sinner. But the whole point of the New Testament is to help us stop being like that. It's because the law was never good for that. It's not just like, well, now we have Jesus and he just gets us out of jail free. That wasn't the point. That's great power, yes, to forgive our sins. But I'm glad that he offers more than just forgiveness. That by his Spirit he offers power to overcome. And I've tasted of that power and I have been helped by that power. So I know that it works. I know that he is real. And that if we pursue him diligently, we can have all the things we want. Baptism is such a simple thing, but those who believe want to be baptized. Righteousness is a high mark, especially the righteousness which is in Christ. But those who believe will obtain righteousness. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision to continue. He had a lot of people there. They will not set on you to hurt you. I've got a lot of people here. So he continued there 1.5 years, teaching the word of God among them. Verse 12, and when Gallio was deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Again, this would be accepting those Jews who believe, meaning the Jews who did not believe with one accord, meaning they all got together and they brought Paul to the judgment seat of the deputy Gallio. Verse 13, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. Seems like a friendly place to stay. As if you catch that, basically, Paul didn't even get a chance to refute the accusation. They drag him before the seat. And Gallio is just like, you know what, if this guy had done something wrong or whatever, I might listen to you. But this is a question of words, and you know, this is a philosophical question. This is not something I care about. You go look at this. And he knew they had no power to punish Paul. He didn't want Paul punished by any means. He's like, these are the troublemakers. And he drove them out, clear the courts. You know, and he takes the ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes. Now remember, Crispus, 1 year ago, or 1.5 years ago, had been the ruler of the synagogue. Obviously now, they got a new ruler of the synagogue. The Jews who believed early on kind of got excommunicated by the other Jews. Though they are trying to practice their lives as Jews, it's going to become more and more difficult, especially with the Jews committing insurrection. And that's probably also playing into Gallio's thing here. Here we have these Jews bringing up this guy. This guy is telling people to worship God in the wrong way. The Romans were pretty tolerant of other religions, as long as they didn't interfere with current religions. But the Jews, in the Romans' mind, were a real problem, because they tended to make violent insurrection. The Jews were the ones who were the problem. Paul isn't dragging them before the court saying, these Jews don't believe right. And I know later history, some Christians did do that to the Jews, and that was wrong. Shouldn't use the law to try to punish people for religious things. Because you cannot be righteous by the law. The law is a terrible thing that punishes people. It's not, I mean, look, the law of God is holy and all that. It is good. But it is not for a righteous man. It's for the unrighteous man. Christ is leading us to righteousness. So the law should be utterly meaningless to us. When we are completely fulfilled as Christians, the law has no effect. Thou shalt not kill. It has no power on me if I am not a murderer. And if I have no murder in my heart, because we know that Jesus taught that it is not just murder, but also hatred, which violates the spirit of God's law. He drives them out. He takes the ruler of the synagogue and beats him. Right in front of the judgment seat, beats him. That's what he got for bringing this matter up. This wasn't a good moment for the Jews to try to accuse Paul to the secular authority. The Jews are committing insurrection. And so this was poorly timed on their part. Just not a really good moment. It would be like a bunch of Muslims dragging a woman into court in like a Midwestern American town in Chicago. They drag a woman into court because she's not wearing the veil. Right? Now, normally that's pretty much out of the jurisdiction of our legal system. Well, let's say they do that right after the World Trade Center was destroyed. Yeah, bad timing. That's not a good time to bring up your sectarian squabbles. So after this incident, Paul feels there's no rush in leaving the area of Corinth. It seems to be a place where he's going to be tolerated, where the Jews' opposition is the Jews in opposition are the ones who need to watch out. We have a shift in fortunes here. Continuing verse 18, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, if that's how you pronounce that, for he had a vow. So Paul had made a vow, shaving his head. I suppose that would be the vow of the Nazarite. They don't cut their hair. But I suppose you might start off by cutting off all your hair and then letting it grow in until you fulfill the vow. Verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. Paul came to Ephesus and left Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. See, he isn't totally abandoning the Jews. He's just in Corinth. He's not putting up with them anymore. He went to the Gentiles. He stopped reasoning in the synagogues and spent his time with the Gentiles. But in Ephesus, he goes into the synagogue of the Jews. That's the place where you go. You know, I don't agree with a lot of things in church, but, you know, like I've said on many occasions, if you want to meet people who are religiously minded, you might look there. You know, I don't go to any local church myself. I have fellowship with believers, but not according to that tradition. And I do not feel any compulsion to follow that tradition. People always throw at you the scripture, not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together. Well, I don't forsake the gathering of myself with other believers at all. I've gathered with believers frequently. I think more frequently than other people. More frequently do I discuss these things. The point was, I don't just live in a cave. I do live out here in the middle of a cornfield, but it's not like I don't know other people who are believers. Like I don't converse with them by letter, by phone, in person. The ritual of church is a highly evolved sort of ceremony and service, which is, I would be hard-pressed to call it a gathering in the sense that Christians need to gather for fellowship. Christians need fellowship with each other. We need to edify each other. But I question the validity of having just one dude edify several hundred. That is actually edifying. Well, he's the expert. I know. And he's going to have a good message, and he's going to help everybody. Well, why everywhere do I find people not satisfied? I guess there's just something wrong with them, because the system has to be perfect. Paul also finds problems with the system. Sometimes he goes to the synagogue. Sometimes he shakes the crumbs off of his garments and doesn't have anything to do with them. The thing is, I gotta say this for the synagogue of the Jews, at least a person from, you know, could go there and reason. Walk into a church and try to reason with people. After the service, it's time to go home. They don't want to talk about religion. You go to the potluck Sundays. They don't want to hang around and talk. Even in the best churches I've ever been in, the impulse was for people to get moving. They want to go back to their homes. They don't want to sit around and just talk about the Lord. It's Sunday. They could be watching a football game. Or they might be, you know, going home and tinkering around their house. And I don't object to any of that stuff in and of itself. But when you're going to tell me that this is an important day, we're going to gather together, it's very important to gather together. You've got to be there. But what, just for the singing and the dancing and the lecture? I could get the lecture off the internet or some other means. I could sing and dance by myself. There's no special magic in singing and dancing with a group. But the fellowship, that's what I value most, and that's what I get least. I'd rather just look for that every day and not worry about what day it is, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Saturday, whatever. I'm not too worried about it because I know no man can judge me in meat or in drink, or concerning the Sabbath days, or of an holy day. Those are shadows, but the body is Christ. He is the real deal, and that's what I have, so I don't need to mess around with shadows. Verse 20, when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. They wanted him to stay, but he would not. Verse 21, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So he had made the vow to keep this feast in Jerusalem. And as part of the vow, he had shaved his head. And he must keep the feast. You know, these are things, you know, he does this as a Jew, but also as a Christian. A man can do vows, but I do not recommend doing so. These are old customs that Paul still practiced. I don't really know any such customs. All my experience with vows is not always so good. I can't make one hair of my head white or black as much as I might want to do something. Now, he's doing it for something easy. I just want to be at a particular place at a particular time. So he laid a vow on himself to go. That he thought he could keep. That's more acceptable to me. Like, I'm going to be there no matter what. And I'm gonna lay a vow on myself to make sure I get there. And it's permissible. I'm just saying it's not something you must do by any means. And I generally don't do it, because I know the weakness of my vessel. And I try to just let my words be my words. But in this case, whatever. Paul is an apostle. He felt he wanted to do it. Maybe there'll come a day when I feel I must take a vow. But I suppose he thought that the desire to stay with people and to fellowship with them was so strong that he had to lay a vow on himself. You know, I understand, because sometimes it was said of me when I was in fellowship that I could just fellowship everyone under the table as the figure of speech goes, meaning drink them under the table, fellowship them under the table, because I could just sit there and talk for hour after hour about the things of God. It's exciting to me always. I will lose myself in that. Sometimes when you're really enthusiastic about something, you just get caught up in it, and the hours just fly by. When it's of the Lord, it's so easy to just be like, well, just give yourself to it, because it's just wholesome. It's just good. Tarry with you longer at Ephesus and talk to you more about the gospel of Jesus Christ and of all the blessings of God in Christ, and to exhort and entreat and instruct you? Why, sure. You know, it's so easy to do that. But he had a vow. So perhaps that is his reasoning. It's not a vow. Like, the hardest type of vows I would avoid is like, I vow I will stop eating like a pig all the time. I vow I will no longer do this. You know, vowing against your sins is not such a good idea, because you can't make yourself righteous by a vow or by any law. But this was not so much like to be righteous. What he's saying is like, I'm going to go to that feast. And he knew he could do it. He wanted to make sure nothing else got in the way. He wanted to give it top priority. So in that way, it might be understandable why he used a vow. Verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. You know, as I read that, the part that sticks out to me is strengthening all the disciples. How does one strengthen disciples? Strengthening them. How do you strengthen them? I think of the ways that faith was preached to me early in my life. I think of the things I saw on TV, the sort of information given, and the instruction and the exhortation given. I somehow felt it was not strengthening. Part of me almost feels like I want to go back and listen. What are they saying? What are they saying now? Unfortunately, most of the time I just find it so boring I'm not able to keep up with it. The sad part about it is, pastors, some who are pretty decent, still treat their pastoring like some sort of academic exercise. There's no power of the Spirit to actually strengthen someone, but rather just fill them with more information. You know, like my Bible that I use has notes that I wrote in it and notes that are part of it. I don't use all his notes, but they're handy and they're useful sometimes. Drawing your attention to things, giving little word clues. And I could make my study based on the notes that I've made and the notes that I have in my Bible and go a lot into the Greek and a lot into the historical background. You know, I didn't get too much into the historical background. And I don't intend to get too much into that. Or of side issues and stuff. To me, what is important is, how can I use this scripture to build up a believer? How can I use it to strengthen them in their faith, that they might obtain the things promised of God through Christ? You know, there are certain promises that God has made through Christ by the mouth of his apostles, which I want to take hold of, and I want everyone who hears my voice to take hold of. So what I do, I want to be primarily calculated to help that come to pass. And all other academic concerns and Greek words and all that is fine, but it is missing the point. You know, there's nothing wrong with having knowledge. Knowledge is good, but it doesn't really teach you anything, oddly enough. Anything that you really need to know. If I were to get into all the history of Aquila and Priscilla and the nickname he gave her, Prisca, mentioning in the other epistles, I could go there, I could cross-reference them. I could do tons of cross-referencing that wouldn't necessarily help, because it's all about, well, they sailed here, they were probably there for about 6 months, and basically if you calculate here, you get about 3 months, and all the timetables, and then matching up the chronological sequence and charts and maps and graphs and all that. I always used to look at in the back of the Bible, there'd be like the missionary journeys of Paul. You know, the journeys of Paul, he sailed here, he sailed there, the little arrows, here's where he went. Is any of that really very pertinent to me in the 20th century? How pertinent is that? Well, the only thing that's pertinent to me is the things that still touch me, which is the Spirit of God. He still touches me, and he is the one who empowers me to do the will of God. And I need to be strengthened in that. And the preaching ought to strengthen us in that. So when I teach from Acts, when I see Paul strengthens the disciples, that to me is the most informative piece of information in that little section of Scripture. He went there to make them stronger. If all you have to do is, just believe, and I confess with my mouth, how much stronger? That's it, you're finished. You're already at maximum strength. Well, we ought to, if they can do anything they want after that, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. If you can just do whatever after you believe and confess, if that's all that's necessary to get your graduation diploma and walk down the aisle with that gown on, then really, no, nothing else matters. If that's all there is to it, we know. There's going to be a dude show up on Judgment Day who was given one talent, and he comes before the judgment seat and says, "Here I have it, that talent you gave me. Take it, it's yours." And he's going to be in for a big shock. Because what that parable doesn't tell you is that there was some dude telling that guy, "You don't have to do anything with that talent he gave you. Just bury it in the earth. Just bury that talent in the earth. You don't have to do a thing with it. Just possessing it is all you need for salvation." There was a dude I knew you were an austere man, and I buried your talent. Here, it's yours. Do you think that's what he wants? That's not what the Lord wants. He does not want us to just take what he gives us and then say, "Well, that's all I needed. Thanks. I have no further interest." And most people would say, "Well, we want, of course, to have them become sanctified. Well, then let's do the business. Then let's push them in the direction of sanctification." But if you don't have a mechanism to get them to sanctification, other than try harder, little man, try harder. If you don't have a mechanism, you can't give them anything. You can't strengthen them. Ultimately, I can't do anything to strengthen you, except that by my words I might encourage you and push you in the right direction, that you might seek the living God, that He would do what's necessary for you to be infused with strength. Verse 24, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John." He only got up to John's baptism and he had the things of the Lord he was teaching. What things? Believe in Jesus Christ. No, he didn't even know about that. He didn't have anything except the baptism of John, but he was still preaching the things of the Lord. Because there was a uniformity of the message from John to Jesus. "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers, who hath warned you?" John was preaching in the wilderness the gospel of repentance, the baptism of repentance. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way." Apollos knew the Scriptures, and he knew what the things that John preached meant. Here, what John was preaching, and he went off preaching it. He'd been gone for a while. He missed a lot. All he knew was the word that had gone out from John. I mean, this isn't the internet age, where you might go a decade, where the idea of going a decade without hearing about some new thing is almost impossible. Back then, something could happen and a lot of time could go by and people in isolated parts would never hear of it. This Apollos, and he's got a Greek name, very eloquent, well-spoken. He'd never heard, but he spoke the things of the Lord, because there is more to Jesus Christ than just belief. There is more to it. How could Apollos, knowing only the baptism of John, be preaching the things of the Lord? Because without knowing the name of the Messiah, he could know what the Messiah was about. He could know what the promised Messiah would bring. I will make a new covenant with you. Not according to the former covenant, which I made with your fathers in the wilderness, which I wrote on tables of stone, but I will make a new covenant and I will write my laws in your hearts and in your minds. Not merely as the phylacteries of the Jews, the law being written and then placed in a leather pouch and strapped to the forehead. Not writing it in your heart, it's like it's external to you. It's being strapped on to remember what God said. You know, every time you go out, oh, I can't do that, I got to remember, the law says. Every time you come across the temptation, I can't, because the law says, thou shalt not. But they knew that the Messiah would bring forth a covenant that would not require laws, because the law would be written in our hearts. Not again, like memorization, but in a way that is almost organic. Like the way I like chocolate ice cream. I would like to fulfill God's law. I don't have any choice in the matter. It's just good. God's law is good and I like it. So I do it. It is written in me to be that way. And whatever I lack in that department as far as the righteousness of God, I pursue Him that He might give it to me. You promised. Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from His iniquities. God sent His Son to turn us away from our iniquities. Well, I want that. It is written in the Word of God that His Son would do that. I want to be turned from my iniquities. I don't want to just get more laws that I have to remember and obey. I want that law written in me so that I just obey it without remembering it. Because I don't need to remember it. Because those thoughts are far from me. And that is how I have received whatever measure of righteousness I have received. I received it by the Spirit and not by the law. I received it through faith in Jesus Christ and not through a list of commandments that I had to remember what I should do and what I should not do. I am a new creature. That's the benefit of Christ over the law. Now, I don't know to what degree Apollos understood this. Obviously, he's going to be missing a lot. But he certainly knew enough to speak of the things of the Lord. He was eloquent. And he comes into the synagogue speaking boldly. There is all kinds of corruption in religion. Even without knowing about Christ, he could come in and start preaching to the Jews just the way, you know, you don't have to preach Jesus to preach the righteousness of God, as John did. And Christ testified of John. And as it was written in the Gospels, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, as the Scriptures foretold. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, verse 26, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, or more accurately, might be a better translation, or more fully. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Meaning he came, they had already believed, and he came and helped them. Why? Because he knew the Scriptures. He was a man who knew a lot. I'll tell you what, I studied a lot before I received the Spirit. And in some ways, I feel like I've forgotten more since I got the Spirit than I have learned since. And I mean by studying. Meaning I had done a lot of studying and had a lot of information. I used to have the kings of Israel and Judah memorized and the length of their reigns. I had all the books of the Bible memorized and the number of chapters in each. I think I still have that. But the point is I don't test myself on it frequently like I used to. I don't go reciting the genealogies of Christ to myself anymore. I don't go reciting the reigns of the kings to myself anymore. I don't do that. There were all kinds of other things. Like I said, I don't remember all that I learned. You have to maintain a store of information like that. You have to go over it and over it. You have to recite it in your mind. But it never fully goes away. You know, there is a sort of a synthesis of information where the information in you becomes part of a greater mass of information. And when your mind has all this in it, if you are so gifted, you can use all that to benefit yourself and others, as I hope I do. But since I got the Spirit, I learned things not so much through the heavy study, but through insight granted by the Spirit. I was going to use the word revelation, but people get weird with you when you start saying revelation. Because I don't mean like a new revelation. I mean it's just like I read it and he sort of reveals to me just good insight. You know what I mean? Like on what is being talked about or maybe what is needed. Meaning what people need to hear. You know, I exhort, I instruct, but it's not, this is not an academic study. This is a spiritual study. Meant to help you in the Spirit. Meant to help us in spiritual things. Still, all the knowledge and background information is useful for any teacher because it gives us a good grounding on which to stand, in which to understand things. And you know, all Scripture is profitable and we ought to be instructed. And Apollos was very helpful instructing people in the Scriptures, which he knew well. And he was eloquent, he could speak well. Verse 28, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. He was really good at using the Scriptures to demonstrate that Jesus was Christ. There are many Scriptures. Psalm 22, read it. These are the words that Christ said on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Thou art far from helping me and from the words of my roaring. And all that goes on. I have a song for that scripture. Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. The words there are so close to the crucifixion narrative that there were times that unbelievers thought that Jesus Christ was a fiction created to fit the Scriptures. They acknowledged that the Scriptures definitely, yeah, well, this guy sure seems to fit these Scriptures. They thought, well, maybe the guy isn't real. Maybe there never was a Jesus Christ. I know there have been documentaries, the God that wasn't there. I forgot who did that. Doesn't matter. He doesn't deserve fame. A lot of people don't believe that Jesus Christ was a historical figure. Now, that used to be more in the past. Now, on further reflection, a lot of people are like, yeah, well, there must have been a Jesus. It's very unlikely that there was none. And the people who believe that Jesus didn't exist are very marginalized. It isn't given a lot of credence, except by a very small minority. But they focus on, well, the historical Jesus was going to be a lot different than the one you read about in the Scriptures. And they, of course, of necessity believe this because they don't believe. You know, and they don't want people to believe, and there's all kinds of reasons behind their motivation, beyond the facts. It's mostly they reject the facts because the facts to them are unbelievable, and therefore they don't believe in Christ. Their reasons for going, not just not believing, but for actually going after him by becoming scholars of Christian writing is another matter altogether. One of the things that a lot of them haven't dealt with is the scientific evidence as far as the Shroud of Turin that point to the fact that Jesus was almost certainly a historical figure. Aside from any idea that the Shroud might prove the resurrection or anything like that, which it doesn't really prove anything as far as that goes, but many of the scientists who study it do believe that it might prove that he was certainly a historical person, that the cloth could prove that, and that science could prove that that cloth did indeed cover the body of the historical Jesus, at least to within the degree that science is able to declare certainty. Because science doesn't really prove so much as approach a high degree of certainty. And so with a relatively high degree of certainty, they may be able to prove that. And for some people, that would be actually a very shattering thing, because if the details describing the crucifixion are so accurate, it calls into question many other things, including what happened to the body. But the scriptures were a powerful tool. I've always said that for me, when I was young and struggling with feelings of unbelief, of tendencies towards agnosticism in this age of unbelief, it's very easy if you are a person who is intellectually disposed to get caught up in science and all that and start to think, you know, maybe there is no God. Maybe it's all just mechanical. It's all just here by accident. At least I was susceptible to that. And one of the things that convinced me were scriptures like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. They were enough for me to maintain my faith, though they didn't ever entirely wipe out my doubts. You know, it takes a lot more. Our faith needs to be built up. And I think the greatest thing that ever built up my faith was not external. It was internal. It was when He gave me the Spirit. And then the Spirit blessed me and turned me from iniquity. That was more convincing than the Shroud of Turin or the Scriptures. It was more convincing than anything external. It was the work of God within me. And so my talking about these things can only be so encouraging to you who listen. What you need for a testimony to increase your faith and to convince you mightily is the work of God in you. It's great to have good arguments. It's great to know the scriptures. You know, I did some of the earliest songs I did were Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Isaiah 9 as well. These scriptures are prophecies of the Messiah, and they speak very closely to the works Jesus did, and they confirm what Messiah had to be and why Jesus Christ had to be the Jewish Messiah. There is no other candidate. It's not just Isaiah. I sometimes just quickly say Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. It's not just that. It's Daniel. Daniel prophesied, and I'll probably have to do Daniel eventually. And I will do it. I will. Probably after Isaiah sometime. But Daniel prophesied the year in which Messiah would come. That's why all that stuff in Bethlehem with the Magi and all that happened when it did. It happened when it did because the prophecies said that the Messiah would appear in a certain time, in a certain place. And so, there was only really one candidate ever for Messiah, Jesus Christ. People say, well, there were other Messiahs, but no one ever really was successful. The Messiah had to be successful. And the only one to whom the Gentiles seek is Jesus Christ.